Let's begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We are unworthy as a people by any of our natural deeds. But you have made us worthy in spite of our sins. We are so grateful for the kindness and exceeding mercy whereby you provided your Son to make payment, that our sins might be washed away by the shedding of his blood. Father, even as you have provided this and you have been pleased to change us and to make us into new creatures, I am so grateful that we have even the continued operation of your mercy extended toward us and your graciousness, such that we might learn how we ought to act and behave ourselves even in this day. Father, there are many, many wicked things, much sin that's taking place in this world, and it seems as though that it is growing and becoming exceeding grievous. And yet you have provided that we might be a people who can yet honor you and glorify you and show forth your glory even among such a folk as this. I would pray that because we behave ourselves, people will honor you and glorify you and will also learn to fear you. Father, it may be that you should change their hearts and change their lives such that we would have even more brothers and sisters within the fellowship which you have provided to us here. Thank you so much that we might be able to spend time in the book of Proverbs and to look. And may it be that for each of us, according as we would have need and as the subject is widely varied, that we might grow thereby and bring glory to you. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're turning to Proverbs chapter 11 in your Bible, I'd like to make a brief commercial. Pastor's put out a new copy of Acts and Facts somewhere along the line here in these recent days. And the front page has the title, I guess, Fighting the Dragon, Science, Education, and Academic Freedom in the Courts. It's near the front where they have an opening article concerning this, and this is a growing problem that's taking place. I received a news information bulletin from Campus Light Ministries, which is also related to close friends with the Baptist Mid-Missions Campus Ministry, which is taking place. And this issue of fighting the dragon and academic freedom and just basically First Amendment freedoms is really, really coming under attack in these days. The folks who are of the opinion that the scriptures don't count are gaining more and more power, it appears, in the communities today and especially on the college campus. The college campuses have been, in many places, have been largely taken over by those who believe that the scriptures have no reason, should have no reason to have an opinion in anything anymore. And when we're talking about academic freedom, it started out that those who were of the opinion that free love, that scriptures should have no power, wanted to have a voice on campus, and they worked and worked and worked so that they might have freedom to also insert their material into the academic framework. And I know when I was in School of Education back in the early 60s that the mantra for academic freedom was very, very strong. And even in the 90s, it's still being pushed. We need academic freedom. But what's happened is that in this day, those who are calling for academic freedom want the right to say what they want to say and not to be discouraged in any way. But they have taken such powerful positions in the administration, in the state boards of education, in such places as this, whereby they only want their opinion, but they don't want anybody else's opinion to be even mentioned, let alone to be taught, and that such organizations such as Fundamental Bible Ministries are now being taken off of campuses because they have established rules of conduct that is to be operating in a college status, and the college administration is saying, you either do it our way or you take the highway. And so the one of the most recent areas of taking the highway was, I forgot the name of the college, but it's somewhere in the Midwest, that they have told one of the campus ministries that if you don't allow those who are of what the Bible teaches as being wicked, iniquity, wrong ways of conduct, if you don't allow all people who even oppose that to become not only a member of the organization, but a voting member of the organization, and also officers of the campus ministry organization, then you no longer have permission to use campus facilities, to use to be on campus in any formal way whereby you might advertise through the campus operations, such as all other clubs would operate. They have just removed Campus Bible Fellowship off of one of the campuses this week because they say that the Bible is incorrect and that it is wicked in stating that you have to agree with the Bible and sign off on it before you can be a voting member or be an officer of this organization. So it's when they talk about diversity, they only want diversity to mean that which is of their opinion can be on campus, but they're not willing things to be diverse enough so that those who are of another opinion, they no longer have a voice or an opportunity to have free speech or freedom to operate on that campus. So this is a very serious thing. This magazine came out before that decision, but it talks about fighting the dragon, science, education, and academic freedom in the courts. The courts are siding with the campuses, and Christian opinion is now considered to be wicked and obscene and every other such thing as that, and we no longer have the privilege of free speech on many campuses, and this is growing rapidly. So in order to operate that ministry now, they're going to probably have to go off campus, and they may have the right to come on and visit with students and personally operate with them for a while, but they no longer can meet on campus facilities because their stuff is wicked. So this is just something for you to keep in mind. This magazine is very, very timely in that. You may appreciate reading some of the articles in that in this day. When we go to the book of Proverbs chapter 11, we're dealing with this issue in many ways. I'd like to read through the chapter, and then as we do this, I want you to kind of note there are certain words that are there that establish a theme. And I'd like you to kind of, as I'm reading through this chapter, I'd like you to keep an eye out for these words. And this will set the tone for the chapter and probably some of the discussion that we would take place today. Chapter 11 of Proverbs, it says, "A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth both from death. The righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way, but the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright shall deliver them, but transgressors shall be taken in their own naughtiness. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of the unjust men perisheth. The righteous is delivered from out of trouble, and the wicked cometh in his stead. The hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor, but through knowledge shall the just be delivered. When it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth, and when the wicked perish, there is shouting. By the blessings of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. He that is void of wisdom despiseth his neighbor, but a man of understanding holdeth his peace. A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in a multitude of counselors there is safety. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it, and he that hateth suretyship is sure. A gracious woman retaineth honor, and strong men retaineth riches. The merciful man doeth good to his own soul, but he that is cruel troubleth his own flesh. The wicked worketh a deceitful work, but to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. As righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death. They that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are his delight. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. As a jewel of gold in the swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. He that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. He that diligently seeketh good procureth favor, but he that seeketh mischief, it shall come upon him. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. He that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind, and the fool shall be servant to the wise of heart. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. Now, as we move into this, I would like to ask you if you've seen some common words or themes of words which would help us establish some of the subject that's in this chapter. What kind of words have you seen either repeated or synonyms or something similar to that of the same subject that you see repeated here in this chapter? Okay, righteous was repeated about 12 times. So that would be a potential subject of this. What other words have you seen? Wicked. Okay. Now, we have two standards here. We have righteous and wicked. Now, what are some words that would either support the subject of one or the other? Okay. Okay. So righteousness would stand. What we're doing is we're describing righteousness now, and we're describing wickedness and the prospect of the future for those who are one or the other. Now, what are some other words now that would support the concept of righteousness or wickedness that you would see here in perish? Who perishes? the wicked perish. Okay, what's another word that supports the concept of these, righteous or wicked? Integrity. Integrity is for the wicked, for the righteous. Okay, upright, gracious, merciful. Abomination. So some things are abomination. And that which the righteous does is abomination, right? Which way would the world decide on that question? The world would say the things of the righteous are abomination, wouldn't they? And the word, the scriptures say which? Okay, the ways of the wicked. You said froward. Did you put that word in there too? Okay. So now let's just make a comparison concerning that introduction that before we started this study. The ways of the Lord are abomination in the eyes of the wicked, but in the eyes of the Lord, the ways of the scriptural positions are righteous. And so we see that there's a contrast that's building here, don't we? And this probably is a good chapter for those who are suffering under this situation to realize who's going to win in the long run. Because that verse, there's a verse in there that also suggests those who will succeed in the long run. Okay, sometimes the wicked supersede, but their hope is not so good as some have already said. Okay, where would wisdom be the idea of relate to wise wisdom, or would wisdom relate to righteousness or wickedness? Righteousness. Okay. If one is void of wisdom, that's related to wickedness, isn't it? What about a talebearer? Who is a talebearer? Which side would that relate to? Wickedness. Okay. A faithful spirit. So the question you have to ask is faithful to whom? Wouldn't you? So a faithful spirit would relate, if they're going to be one who is righteous, that would have to tie to that one probably. Faithful to whom? Since we're reading the scriptures, we're going to make a presumption. Faithful normally would say faithful to the Lord, the God our Creator. When it says no counsel in verse 14. Don't you think that the wicked take counsel also? Don't they counsel with each other? Have you ever been in family situations, or I hope you haven't been in family situations where this goes, but have you observed family situations where the husband and the wife, they get into conflict with each other, and the counsel of those who go astray would be with their friends who aren't saved, and they give counsel which is contrary to that which would be of the scriptures. And by the way, I wouldn't be surprised that sometimes you would mention something that would be difficult for you, and you would get counsel from someone that would lead you into more trouble rather than lead you into a help. So counsel is very interesting. Where no counsel is, the people fall. But it would have to do with the kind of counsel that you're involved in, I would think, as we go through there. I would like to go back to the first verse, and I would like to ask you concerning the nature of our God. What characteristic of the nature of our God does this first verse describe? What do you mean by that? You said just. Well, now you're describing the Word. But no, wait a minute. Let me finish here before you get going. I want you to... The question is, what characteristic of the nature of God, how does this describe the nature of our God as to who He is? When we're saying God is... Okay, He's holy, He's just. How do you know that based upon this verse? So our God is understood is a moral God? Is that what you're saying? Our God is interested in that which is true. When we're talking about a just weight, let's work on this. Maybe you've already said this, but let's work on it, go back to it again. When we're talking about a just weight, what does it mean by just? Pardon me? No flaws. It's a perfect pound. Now, you've got a scale. We go to Walmart and we buy a scale and we put a battery in it and we set it on the floor and we climb on it and it gives us pounds to the what? To what degree of perfection does it measure pounds? To a tenth of a pound, or maybe two tenths. Mine is not quite as discriminating as that one. Or to a tenth of a pound. By the way, that's curious because every pound has 16 ounces, and they're measuring it to the tenth. But that's okay. It still gives you a reading of a quality that you're interested in. Now, when you went to Walmart 40 years ago, and you bought one of these scales you put on the floor 40 years ago. They didn't have battery in it in those days, did they? How close did you figure that you were going to measure your weight in those days? Oh, you had one that good, to a half or a quarter of a pound. I was glad to get one that was measured within 1 or 2 pounds of the same every day. Okay? In fact, we just bought a new one not too long ago, and we found out that our scale was 10 pounds off. But at least it measured the same every day, pretty much. And so even though the number was 10 off, we could usually figure that it was within 1 or 2 or 3 pounds over a period of a week. We could figure, are we growing or shrinking or whatever was going on. So that's interesting now. If you were to go to the grocery store and you were to buy maybe a bag or just to buy a handful of spinach, and you do what a lot of these stores make available now, they even give you a plastic bag to put it in, and then you take it to the counter and you set it on the scale there at the register, how close do you think it ought to weigh and measure? It ought to be right on. We don't really know, do we? Unless you walked into the store with a specially purchased weight that has, you know, these little round things that has a handle on the top, and you go over and set it on the scale. I'm going to check your scale. And has anybody ever done that? Walked in to check your scale? A customer, I mean. Maybe the government will walk in and test them. But... ever had a customer come with a weight to test your scale? I wonder what the grocery store would think if you walked in with a 1 pound weight or a 8 ounce weight or whatever, and you said on there, I want to test your scale. Wouldn't that be interesting? But if you were going to buy spinach now, and just get a wad of it and you put it in a little plastic bag and you set it on the scale, and they charge you, I don't know, what is it? $1.05 per pound or $2 a pound or whatever it is, depending on the week. Is that cheap? And yours weighed up to be 8 tenths of a pound. And if you didn't know if it was going to be a pound short or a pound over, It would make a difference of a dollar or more for you when you purchased it. You would presume that that scale is pretty accurate and you're going to get a fair way on it. Now, in the old days, back in the California rush, gold rush days, they used to take their coins, and because they were made out of gold, $5 gold piece, $20 gold piece, you know, you've heard of these things. I don't know if any of you even have one or have seen one necessarily. But one of the ways in which they would do this is that they would get these gold pieces and they'd take a knife and skim off the edge. They did that in Roman days especially. They would just take a knife and peel off the edge, and pretty soon if they did it to enough of them, they'd have another gold piece that they could pound together or melt and put together and impress with some kind of a picture of the emperor or whatever. And so they used to do this in terms of changing weight. A false balance is abomination to the Lord. Now, in Vacation Bible School, we a couple of years, we did this penny bucket thing. All the kids bring in pennies and throw it in the bucket. The boys one and the girls the other, or we'd take teams. And how are we going to measure this? And how are the kids going to know if it's really true or not? Because they win some kind of a prize or esteem or whatever because if they bring more pennies in, it's going to mean that the bucket's going to go like this. The light one will go up. And so in order to show the kids that the balance was true, we set it up so that each bucket weighed the same. We hung it on a stick that was about this long and had a rope in the middle hanging it up, held by hand. And before we would weigh the buckets, we would hold the buckets up. They would be level. I'd throw one penny in. And if the bucket didn't dip, then the balance wasn't true. And the buckets would always dip and show them that there was enough of a weight difference that it would make a difference. And so they would bring all their pennies in and we'd get all the hype going and stuff like this. We'd lift up the rope and hold it up, and fortunately we never had where it was really, really close. But they knew, because we tested it before each measure, that one penny would cause it to dip, and it would be different from the other. Now this is something that is really easy enough to tell the difference. But if our God is concerned with just a little bit, just a little bit, then is our God a just God? Is He concerned with the difference between right and wrong, true and false, that which is good and bad? And if the just balance is taught in the Scripture as being the important thing, and one penny, which today is worth next to nothing compared to what it was 200 years ago. A penny would have bought a lot 200 years ago. In fact, I think it was a day's wages if you went far enough back. One penny made enough difference. But our God is still concerned with a just balance. So then the question has to come to us. Does our God know the difference when we're fudging on righteousness? He's a just God. So when we make decisions, our God knows the difference with just a little bit. And it measures differently when we do it. So here we see the character of our God being directly displayed here in terms of justice. And a false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. And so everything that we do has to be operated in the relationship to a just weight. Now notice here in verse 2, when pride cometh, Is our God concerned about pride? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Are we going to be prideful and determine that what we want has to be, or are we interested in that which is right? When pride cometh, then cometh shame. But with the lowly, which means there's a difference between pride and lowliness. Does it have to be my way or the highway? Or is it God's way, in that I don't have to be over and above someone else, and it doesn't really matter whether I get the credit or not, as long as I do it right? Who cares in the long run? Who's going to know the difference in the long run, except that I would go out and cause some kind of rancor that would result to my shame, and shame being applied to the God of heaven because I do something wrong, because I think it makes a difference whether someone thinks well of me or not. We go to integrity in verse 3. See, these terms are all related. A just balance, a just weight, pride, integrity. Whose integrity is important here? Well, you know, integrity is important among the wicked too. Integrity not towards righteousness, but integrity towards being faithful to that which is wrong. But here we have the integrity of the upright. And that's a two-part word, up and right. Right is the key to the word, and up suggests quality to it, or a relationship. And so the integrity of the upright shall guide them. I think that would have to do with those who were lowly of wisdom, perhaps, too. But the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. Now, we have integrity. Integrity suggests that you never change from that which is true. You know where you stand and where you ought to be, and you never turn away from it. But perverseness is where you do turn away to that which is convenient, or you do turn away to that which is politically correct, whether it's right or wrong. You do turn away from that which friends want you to do, or what the Lord wants you to do. You turn away with the friends, or you stay with the Lord with integrity. We go on down and we have verse 4. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. Let's discuss that verse a little bit. What does that mean? Verse 4. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. What's that verse mean? You can't buy your way to what? For what? Okay. You can't buy your way to heaven. But if I went to the traffic court and I had $10,000, could I buy my way out of it?
Probably.
Okay, but you'd more likely have a crooked one at $10,000 than you would at $20. Everybody has a price. Okay, you can't set a price tag on the things related to the Lord. But now, here we have riches profit not in the day of wrath. And so the day of wrath would relate to what? the day of judgment. The day of judgment means what's going to happen to someone in that day. Be cast into the lake of fire. Okay? So you can't bribe your way out of eternal judgment. But righteousness delivereth from death. How does this relate to all this then? So all of us deserve hell and the lake of fire, as it would be related to that. But those who are the righteous, and we don't get any righteousness based upon what we do. It's only that which is applied to us of God, in that His Son has paid the penalty and God sees us in Him. But righteousness delivereth from death. And even in a practical sense, in this world, in a practical sense, if we live righteously, people aren't going to be inclined to want to shoot us as much as if we were to be stealing from our neighbor or selling cocaine. And down in Pittsburgh, the guy who ran a storefront and it was a packing plant for marijuana upstairs. They didn't know it, but they started stealing from the store owner because they knew that he was getting rich from selling marijuana. And they came in and shot up the store. And I don't remember if he got shot or not, but the idea is that he had the potential of being in a hard situation when people began to desire after what he had and figured he ought to give them. And because he was doing it illegally anyway, why not shoot him and take what you can get? Would be the thought. And we have enough of that going on in our area anyway, don't we? So righteousness delivereth from death. The fact that you're doing right all the time, you're not going to be aggravating the average population with wrongdoing, and they figure that they deserve whatever you are or have, or whether it's reputation or whether it's... The righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way, but the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. Have you considered that if you're going to do wrong, that which is displeasing to God from His standard of right and wrong, the probability is you're going to fall by your own wickedness? I suppose that you could put this even into the realm of gardening. You take shortcuts in the running of your machinery and you don't put the shields on that are supposed to be there, safety devices. They're there for a purpose usually. In many cases, they're reasonable. You get your hand in there and lose your hand. They say with a rototiller, if you don't turn it off before you reach in and clean the blades out of all the grass and things like this, that the potential of the control handle maybe falling to the ground and pushing up against the holding handle, that if it fell down and you still had your hand in there, you'd turn it on and start spinning and you rip your arm off. That which you do, which is foolishness, because you're not using normal rules of quality in doing things, you get in a hurry or do something wrong, you fall by your own wickedness. Would be the idea that would be presumed in some of these things. Yes? When you come to a detour sign, it's a good thing to read it. And if you go on without concern and ignore it, that's right. And not only that, but if it's a bridge out, you might be swimming. There's things that the Lord makes available to us, this knowledge, that prevents from that which is the natural pathway inclined towards death. And in the first two chapters or three chapters we had of Proverbs, they were used that especially as a specific example of going in the wrong way, in the wrong neighborhoods, entering into the wrong house, consorting with the wrong people is like the way down to death, and few there be that survive in such a situation as that, if there is any. The uprightness of the upright shall deliver them, but the transgressors shall be taken in their own naughtiness. Now, these are two verses, 5 and 6, that basically are parallel. We go to verse 7, and it says, when the wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish. Now, it's interesting that we have two words here, expectation and hope, that's in that verse. We have comparison of like things where we have the wicked man and we have the unjust person. Both of them perish. In this case, I should say expectation and hope would be the two comparison words there. The expectation, the wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, in that he's leading down a wrong path, and when he dies, that which he would expect to take place, there's no one to carry forth the project anymore. And I suppose this is one of the reasons that the government is going against the Taliban leadership real hard, in that they figure that if they can get rid of the leaders of the Taliban, the others may or may not follow through with it, but the expectation of the leadership is that they are well entrenched in the planning part, and it takes a while for others to retrench and to take over and to enter into that place. But when the expectation, the wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, his dream is gone, he's the one who probably hasn't transferred it fully to someone else. But the hope of the unjust man perisheth. And you think about this. And they also work this against us as believers, the unjust people. In that if they can take the leadership out of the church, they would presume that the hope of those who are underneath the leadership will say, I give up. The difference is we have a God who is in charge, and He will raise up new people through the training of the Scriptures to fulfill that which is there. Verse 8, the righteous is delivered out of trouble, the wicked cometh to his end. Now, one of the things that we have here is that we have both the temporal and we have the eternal perspective of this. The wicked cometh to his end, and the wicked cometh in his stead. The difference is the righteous is delivered out of trouble. God will provide to us an eternity with blessing, and oftentimes He will deal with that in a temporal, timely situation. But the wicked cometh in his stead. So when the righteous is delivered out of trouble, the wicked enter into trouble. Wouldn't that be a reasonable perspective of looking at that? The trouble leaves the path of the righteous, but the wicked are the ones who see it instead. And hypocrite. Now notice here, we talked about the mouth last time. Hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor. If a neighbor is being harassed by a believer, would this not suggest that the believer is acting as a hypocrite, saying he's righteous and really he's doing wickedly? Are you going down on your neighbor? Or is one who is a believer going down on their neighbor? Of course, this really this really can be convicting on occasion, because isn't there any one of us that probably would say too much, or perhaps do that which would be to the destruction of the neighbor, or is it to build them up, to lead them to the Lord? But through knowledge, the just shall be delivered. And knowledge has to do with the Scriptures. Are we studying the Scriptures? Are we just reading it casually? Are we a tourist in the Scriptures? Or are we really getting into it and studying it? Knowledge has to do with more than being a tourist passing through the Bible from time to time. Are we really determining what's this all about and how does it apply? How does it relate not only in this chapter, with previous chapters, future chapters, and how does it relate to what the Lord teaches? How does it relate to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7? How does all this relate? When it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth. And when the wicked perish, there is shouting. Is it going well with the righteous? Are we doing that which relates to the rest of the city? Or are we a monastery sitting on the bottom of a hill? Interesting. How is it that we're relating here in this community? When it goeth well with the righteous, are others also enjoying the effect of this? The city rejoiceth. And when the wicked perish, there is shouting. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. So if the wicked get into positions of power, and there isn't a counteraction that's related to the work of the righteous particularly, then the city, it is likely to be overthrown just by the mouth. So where's your mouth? Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that we could spend some time in meditating upon some of these scriptures. I pray that we be careful and that we be seen as those who are related to that which is just and righteous. Father, may it be that we will not be a people who are saying one thing and destroying others because we are hypocrites. Thank you for our time to enjoy here this morning, and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.